the Lord today, isn't it? Man, you are close. Wow, you're ready for it. I'm going to pour it out right here, man. Okay, oh, that's where they put them. Oh, okay, all right. Thank you for letting me pick on you, Mark. Matthew chapter 25, if you would go there. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. You know, we've spent a lot of time at home over the last several months, so I want to know how many of you played cards? Huh? Any cards? All right. How many of you played any board games? We play any board games? All right. Did anybody play the game called Risk? There was actually one or two in the first service. Anybody play the game called Risk? It's a little bit older board game. It is a strategy board game, very obviously, of diplomacy and conflict and conquest. The game board is a political map of the earth. It's got 42 territories distributed over six continents. And obviously, to win, you have to have a strategy. It's not just slapjack, folks. You can't just slapjack, right? You have to have a plan. You have to fortify your positions. You have to build partnerships. And the main thing is you have to attack. You can't just be defenses. You have to be on the offense, right? So if you, according to the name, if you risk nothing, you're probably going to gain nothing. You're probably not going to win in the game of risk. So in our lives spiritually, there is risk involved. You know that? There's an element of risk that we're going to find in this parable today, and I want to talk about that, that in our lives as believers, we can't just play defense. We need to be on offense. We need to be moving forward. So let me pray, if you wouldn't mind. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I just pray right now, Lord, as we open your word together, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to add to, take away. I'm not supposed to, and I couldn't anyway, Lord God. It's alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to separate out spirit from soul, Lord God, joint and marrow. Father, I pray today that it would come and discern the attitudes of our heart, Lord, that we might better serve you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, Matthew, the book of Matthew has five narrative sections, five story sections, followed by five discourses or teachings of Jesus. We've been looking at one of those teachings now over the last few weeks. It's called the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 and in chapter 25. Pastor David will be continuing that, I believe, the last parable next week. So the discourse concludes with four parables, all in one way or another about readiness, being ready. So this parable that we're going to read, the parable of the talents, is about how saving faith manifests itself in practical terms. How saving faith manifests itself in practical terms. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we're saved by grace through faith. Faith alone in Christ brings salvation. But then we're saved so that we might do good works. You can't get the cart before the horse. So I want you to understand clearly this parable today is not a basis for works salvation. As we go through it, keep that in mind. But rather, this parable is about how the believer walks out the trust that God has given him, the resources that God has given him, how the believer walks out his life in light of eternal rewards. Parables are not something you can really build your doctrine upon alone because they can be a little bit unclear at times. You never interpret an unclear passage in a way that contradicts all the clear passages. For example, again, salvation we know is by trusting in Christ, and it's by the grace of God. It's a gift, not something that we could possibly ever earn. So therefore, this parable does not say, as we get into this, that you lose somehow your salvation. This is about believers. So I wanted to set that point before we move forward. Let's look at verse 14 now. Just want to read the first two verses to begin with. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. So it starts off about the kingdom of heaven. You know, there is a sense in which the kingdom of heaven is something that we are going to ultimately experience as believers in Christ. But to a degree, we are also walking in that kingdom now. We get glimpses of it. We get to operate in it just a little bit. Held back, obviously, until the time that Jesus comes. But this parable is about life in the kingdom of God. And there's a man who's on a journey. The man is Jesus. He's the man that's on a journey. And that journey is happening at the time before his return. We are in that time. We are waiting on the one who has gone on a journey and waiting for him to return. And it says that the master wanted his property cared for, so he entrusted it to his servants. How? Each according to his ability. Now, the Lord knows us. He designed us. He's put us together. And in fact, he even called it good. And he has placed within us potential. And no one is given or entrusted with more or less potential than they can handle. Because the word here, ability, is akin to the word dunamis, which means dynamite or power. So God knew that when he gave the 5 and the 2 and even the 1, that they would have the ability or the power to produce more, because he knows us in our inmost and inner being. Even the third servant would be able to produce more. We'll read about him in a moment. Produce more what? More talents. Now, as a kid, I thought this meant playing the piano or being good at a sport or something. Not exactly the meaning of talent here. A talent was the largest measure of weight in use at the time of Christ. The largest measure of weight. In today's terms, it would be not thousands, but tens of thousands and perhaps hundreds of thousands of dollars. So this is a large sum of money. This is a lot to be entrusted with, a large amount of talent, if you will. So let's define talent. Responsibilities given by the Lord in light of abilities. Responsibilities given by the Lord in light of abilities. You might say it this way: opportunities that are open to the disciple. Opportunities that are open to us. The sum of one's resources in life. Opportunities and resources given us by the master. So the stewardship of the master's trust is comprehensive. It may touch and involve our time, our talents, our gifting, our personality, our experiences, our attitudes of the mind and the heart, our material resources. So we as servants, we're the servants, we must faithfully manage the investment that God has given us before the master returns. So this journey that he's on, it is a waiting period, but not a waiting period of meaningless delay. But we are to be, what did Jesus say to Mary and Joseph when they found him in the temple? They had left and he wasn't there and they went back. And what did he say? I must be about the Father's business. That's what we are to be, about the Father's business. This is not a time of setting back and taking it easy. It's not a time of retirement for believers. This is a waiting period with a specific purpose. We have opportunity to fulfill the Master's plans. Now, the tone of this parable is just a little different from the tone of the previous parable, where it said in the previous parable that we need to wait for the Lord, we need to be ready. This one kind of adds to it, not only wait for the Lord, but occupy until I come. Not just wait, but move forward. Advance. Occupy until I come. Do something with the trust that I've given you. Look at verse 16. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1, what? Went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Wow. So servant 1 and 2, they went immediately to work. Your Bible might even say at once, which implies excitement. And with eager anticipation, they went to work with what the Lord had given them, right where they were. The third servant, he dug a hole in the ground and said, I'm going to keep it safe and put it here. You know, it was common in antiquity to hide treasure. They didn't have the formalized banking system that we have today. It was common to hide treasure. In May of 2009, I traveled to Petra, Jordan. In my mind, as far as I'm concerned, it's one of the great wonders of the world. It was an amazing time there. After we left Petra, we went north up to a city called Amman. And we visited, at that time, it's much bigger today, but at that time it was a small little museum. In fact, it only had 1 guard, and he was half asleep at the front door. I could have walked out with the world's treasures if I hadn't been an honest person. So I go into the museum, and I saw there one of the two copper scrolls. Copper scroll was found in 1952, and on the scroll is a list of 24 places in Palestine, which is Israel, by the way, 24 places where there might have been buried temple treasure. Now, obviously, what do you think people did as soon as they found the copper scroll and all the maps, and here's where it's hidden? Everybody went to searching. Haven't found it. Perhaps they haven't found it yet, or maybe somebody did find it, and we don't know it. But it wasn't uncommon to hide stuff in the ground. In fact, in Matthew 13, verse 44, what happened? We're told the story of a man who found a treasure in a field, hidden in the ground, and he went and sold everything he had for it. So, the third servant who hid the talent might have thought to himself, I'm going to prevent the possibility of loss. But here's the problem. He prevented the possibility of gain. He prevented the possibility of gain. He played defense, no offense. This may even be a veiled reference to the Pharisees here. Remember, the New Testament is written, for the most part, by Hebrew thinkers. Okay? So, writing Greek, thinking Hebrew. And so in the Hebrew mindset, they might have realized this could be a veiled reference to the Pharisees who had been entrusted with the Word of God. They had received the Torah, first five books of the Bible particularly, and part of the rest of the Old Testament. They had received it from their predecessors, but in a way, they buried it from the ordinary people. Sometimes even limiting physical access, but the Pharisees built a hedge around the instruction of God. As though God's instructions for the people weren't enough, they said, in order for us to really be righteous, we're going to create all these other rules and regulations and not violate them as well. So there could be a veiled reference here to those who did not use their responsibility well. The Pharisees wanted a religion without risk or a religion without any change. And Jesus heartily condemned their legalism again and again. And again, sometimes legalism is us trying to build a safety net under God as though he can't handle things on his own. We try to work our way there. It's by grace, folks. So obviously, though, this parable applies to all of us. Join me in verse 19 now. So after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. After a long time. We've got to remember, time to God is not the same as us. So I know it looks sometimes like 2,000 years from the time of Christ. It looks as though maybe God's somehow forgotten. Some think that. Maybe he's fallen asleep. After a long time, we have to live patiently and expectantly. We live between verse 18 and 19, okay? We live between 18 and 19. And how many of you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? I want to hear that. Well done, good and faithful servant. The master approved of his character. He approved of his diligence. This servant was faithful with a few things, and so the master said, I'm going to appoint you over many things. In other words, more doors of opportunity would open up. Some of us sometimes wonder, why does it seem as a believer I just don't have good doors of opportunity open to me? Maybe we haven't been faithful with a few. Look at verse 22. He also, who had received two talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I've gained two more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I noticed something. You heard those words before? The previous verses. This servant started with less, but the commendation was the same. He started with less, but the commendation was the same. Why? Because the issue is portion, not proportion. The issue was not portion. I knew that didn't sound right. Boy, I said this wasn't about works salvation, and I just slipped into it there, didn't I? No, the issue was not portion, it's proportion. In other words, I can't say, wow, look at what that person's done with their faith. I don't measure up. I just can't do anything. I'll never amount to anything in the kingdom of God. Or we can't say, wow, look at what he's done with theirs. I've done so much more with what God's given me. I'm righteous. It's not about comparison. So the issue here is proportion. The size of gain was not as important as the fact that each doubled the trust that God has given them. I have to look at what God's given me, and that's my judgment. That's my skills, if you would. Me balancing what God has done for me against God, not against you. Doesn't work that way. So he said, I'll appoint you over many, because they lived up to their 100% of their potential. Look at verse 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Wow. The third servant said, you are a hard, cruel, strict, merciless God. That's what the word scleros, hard man, that's what it means in the Greek. That was a common view sometimes in ancient religions of God. The Greeks thought their mythological gods were fickle and played games with people and that they were merciless and cruel. The God of the Quran, Allah, is seen oftentimes even in the Quran as a merciless and cruel God, deciding when you get to heaven whether or not you've done enough good or bad, and then may say, too bad anyway, if you've read the book. Don't encourage that, but that's what it says. And then even sometimes as believers, we can look at God and think as though he's somehow merciless or cruel because of what's going on in our life. The third servant said, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did not scatter, sowing and scattering are processes to begin and complete a crop. So basically he says to the master, you didn't go through the hard work of plowing and winnowing as though he gains profits on the backs of other people. Now, this third servant, he didn't steal the master's money. He didn't blow it on drugs. He didn't party with it. He didn't hire prostitutes. He didn't gamble with it. But again, we don't get to compare now, do we? I don't get to say, well, I didn't do those things, Lord, with what you gave me. He gave 100% of the talent back to the master, but here's the problem. He gave it back with 0% growth. 0% growth. And in this way, he stole potential from the master's estate. So some of us as believers might be stealing potential from the master's estate. We'll talk more about that. Look at verse 26. But his Lord answered and said to him, what? You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I would receive it back with interest. I'm sorry. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away, and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I just want to say real quick that weeping and gnashing of teeth, though in other context may be referenced to hell, this is not in this parable in the context. Again, think about the whole of the Bible. This is not the servant being thrown into hell. All right, this has to do with believers and their eternal reward. So he says to them, put your money on deposit with the bankers. Bankers is akin to the word for money changers. If you remember, two times Jesus went in and cleared out the money changers from the temple. Money changers changed money with interest, and even in Jesus' day began loaning on interest. Now I need to remind you of something. In Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, loaning at interest was forbidden for a Jew. Was forbidden. Couldn't do it. Some people think that perhaps the master was being a little bit sarcastic here. The servant said, you're a wicked and an evil, or excuse me, you're a merciless and cruel God. So perhaps the master was saying, well, then to add insult to injury, you should have earned interest on my money and just accused me of usury. But the point is clear. The point is clear about the king's return. The Lord will require an accounting of believers when he returns. That's what this is saying. The Lord will require an accounting of believers when he returns. So he's going to say, Kevin, was there any personal growth? Were there any souls added to the kingdom? Did you minister to any needs? Were there any wounds that were healed? Were there any conflicts resolved? I've been in ministry for close to 30 years now, and I'm going to tell you, we stink at conflict resolution. As a body, not just CBC, just as believers, we don't do it the way the Lord said. We want to avoid. We want to stay away. There's risk involved in it, and so we just want to bury it and stay there. It's a big issue, conflict resolution. He's going to ask Kevin, was the truth lovingly told? And you know, he's not only going to expect an accounting. He's not only going to require an accounting, he's going to expect a return. Kevin, how did you spend your time, your wealth, your opportunities, your relationships, your talents, and your gifts? What did you do with my word? And how did you treat my bride? Even as imperfect as she is. How did you treat the bride of Christ? There's going to be a requirement of accounting. There's going to be an expectation of return. Now, I know what some of us can slip into if we're not careful. We can think, well, wickedness, that's breaking some of the Big Ten. Right? That's just those who are murdering. That's just those who are stealing. That's just those who are committing adultery. But what we find from this parable is that the term wicked can apply to the failure to invest your life to its fullest potential. Believers, not doing or being faithful with what God has entrusted to you. So I want to ask a few questions now. Let's talk a little bit more about this text. Why didn't the third servant invest his talent? Why did he bury it in the ground? You know what? I'm sure that it felt risky. Because to invest it might mean I risk losing it, or I risk losing control of it. That's an issue. So I'm going to hold on to it. I'm going to be safe, and I'm just going to keep it for myself. But the parable shows us that that mentality is wicked. You see, to be obedient in the kingdom of God, for those who are believers, we have to risk sometimes what we have for the kingdom of God. There is risk involved in living out the life of a believer. Any of you have your teenage boy on your auto insurance policy? There's risk, right? Sorry, teenagers. The Webster's defines it as the possibility of loss. Too many believers fail to believe the Lord enough to obey. Passive spirituality reveals a lack of faith. Fear of risk can reveal a lack of faith. And we end up with a pseudo-discipleship where we just play it safe and really don't achieve anything of value with our lives. And we develop a religion that is consumed with just not doing anything wrong. Let's just not break the Big Ten and coast along. Show up on Sundays, be nice to people, live out my life, make it to my retirement, I'm good. But that's not what this parable says. That's not being ready. Being ready is not just keeping the slate clean. It is active, responsible, faithful service that produces results. Folks, when God plants an acorn, he means an oak. You know what? When he plants an acorn in you, he wants to see a tree. Throughout the Word of God, believers were called to take upon risk for the kingdom of God. Listen, David and Goliath, there was no guarantee that God was going to smite that giant. David had to go out there in faith. How about Esther, Queen Esther, who goes before the king on behalf of her people? She knew the risk, and yet she knew, and she didn't know how it was going to work out, and she did it anyway, and she said, if I perish, I perish. Or how about Paul? His entire life was a risk. Just read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just take that one chapter. Paul's entire life was a risk. The roads and the rivers were not safe. The cities and the desert and the sea was not safe. The Jewish people weren't safe. The Gentiles weren't safe. And the believers weren't safe for Paul. It was all a risk. And the early church, they were a generation who risked every time they preached, every time they prayed. When a miracle was performed, they risked imprisonment or something worse, beating or even death. So you either live with risk or you squander your life. That's what I'm trying to tell you. You live with risk or you squander your life. Investing resources, money, energy, ability has always been risky. Even the wisest investor risks loss if something happens at the wrong time, a famine, a war, or how about a disease? So implied in the two servants' actions, the faithful servants, was a certain amount of risk. But listen, it was obedient risk. It's what we're called to. It was expected. They did what was prudent according to not their own thoughts, but according to God's word to them. Believers, we are required to obey Jesus in all things, even when we don't see the end results. Maybe especially then. That's really faith, stepping out on nothing and finding something there. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faithful risk is required of us. Proverbs 14:16 says, "The wise are careful, fools are self-confident and careless." So I'm not talking about risk that is careless and self-confident. I'm talking about a God-confident, careful risk calculated according to God's word. It was obedient risk. The third servant buried it in the ground because he didn't want a life lived on the edge of faith. That's what risk is. A life lived on the edge of faith. Consistent, obedient, faith-filled life, folks. That pleases the Lord and builds the kingdom of God. And in this time, while we're waiting on his return, we are like Jesus to be about the Father's business. So why did he bury it? He said, not going to risk anything. I've got other things to do. What happens when you don't take risks? What happens when you don't risk? There's a fascinating parallel between natural laws and spiritual laws. I think the gyms are open now, right? Anybody gone back to the gym? Yeah, it's about like the first service, about four of you. What are the rest of you doing? Hopefully we're walking around the block, we're exercising, hopefully we're doing something. There's a comparison between natural laws and spiritual laws. If I build muscle, if I go to the gym and build up muscle, I can carry heavier burdens and still feel good after a while. I can carry heavier burdens and still feel good. But if I lay in bed, then atrophy sets in and I can do less and less. And guess what? I even lose the pathetic muscle that I had. Right? Think about it. Now, when I'm faithful with the Master's trust, my capacities can grow. That's what this is saying. When I'm faithful with what God has entrusted to me, I have more capacity. If I do nothing, my ability will diminish. But not only that, because somebody might say, well, I can handle status quo. No, you shouldn't, but you're going to even lose what you had. You ever wonder where maybe some of your peace and joy went? Maybe you're squandering the Master's estate. In the book of Numbers, chapter 13, Moses sent the spies into the land and said, I want you to go and investigate. 10 of the spies came back and they said, man, those are giants in the land and we're grasshoppers. 2 of the spies said, but God has told us to go in. And if God has said it, we can do it. But Israel said, nope, too risky. Wait for a better time. I'm going to build up some reserves. You know what God's verdict was? Wrong decision. In fact, he didn't just say that was an unfortunate report that you boys brought back. He said it was an evil report. He called it evil. They refused to see the land with the eyes of faith. And they refused to take a risk. The 10 spies, you know what happened? They died of a plague. And then Israel wandered for 40 years until that generation died off. Yeah, risking might be dangerous, but not risking is more dangerous. You know what? Think about it. What are some risks that God might be calling you to? What are some risks that God might be calling you to? Perhaps a divinely directed career change? Maybe. Visited with Ryan Moore this week, talked about adoption. You need to check out 127 ministry here at CBC, dealing with adoption and foster care. Maybe God's calling you to foster. Maybe he's calling you to adopt. Is there some risk in that? Sure. I work with a gentleman in Cedar Hill who he and his wife 20 years ago got on a plane and flew to Russia and brought back two little Russian boys. And he's talks to me about all the ups and the downs and the difficulties because of the situation with these boys, but he wouldn't change it for the world. Maybe God's calling you to forgive somebody. You know, there's a risk in that, hurting your pride or being vulnerable. How about being a team member? As the body of Christ, we're a team. CBC is one part of that team, and we're to function and operate together. And there's risk in that because maybe you don't always get your way, or maybe things don't always work out but where you are in control of them. Maybe God's calling you to be a team member, even though it might risk losing control, allowing God to do what he's going to do. Maybe God's asking you to share Jesus with somebody or reorder your marriage God's way. Or maybe the risk is waiting for God's choice in marriage or obeying God in how you approach business. I've been in a lot of business meetings that didn't go the way they should have and even heard believers say, well, this is business. It's not God's business. Maybe the risk is operating with integrity when others don't, or being obedient to God with your finances. Look, it's your choice. You can be obedient and there's going to be risk, or you can be disobedient. You'll have the illusion of safety while you'll frustrate and anger God. So if you choose to not do with God's estate what he wants you to do, then you're going to perhaps, you're going to have no risk, but you're going to have spiritual atrophy. You're not going to just keep and stay where you are. You're going to lose what you've got. Again, not talking about salvation, but we're talking about the kingdom of God and God's kingdom investment in our lives. You say, well, Pastor Kevin, risk produces fear, doesn't it? Well, we see that here. The third servant was afraid. But 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't hide it. The Lord doesn't say in this world you'll have no problems, does he? He says the opposite. There's going to be difficulty here. Why? Because you and I are here, and we're sinful, right? And we make mistakes. So there's going to be risk. There's going to be perhaps the temptation to give in to fear. So how do you overcome that fear? The answer is in the attitudes of the servants to the master. The first two invested their talents with eager anticipation. The third said, I knew you were a hard man. I was afraid. I buried it. So the faithful servants had two things that the unfaithful servants did not. First thing they had a trust in the master's goodness. Now that might sound simple to you, but that is a simple truth that if we could get, would answer a lot of our questions. It would resolve a lot of our fears. It would cause a lot of us to be more proactive instead of reactive or inactive in the kingdom of God. Listen, people, God is good. He is good. Personally, you couldn't convince me otherwise because of the experiences of my life, but mostly you couldn't convince me otherwise because of the Word of God, which I believe. And it says he is good, and God proves himself to be good in what he's done for us, the ultimate sacrifice of giving his son Jesus. And if God is good, then you know that even everything doesn't look quite right or the way you think it should be, it's not going your direction, people aren't acting the way you want them to, you can know and believe that God is in control and that his plan is good. His plan is good. And because they trusted in the goodness of God, they felt the freedom and the confidence to take a risk. Listen, look at Romans chapter 8. Paul explains why he was willing to take risks. You really need to read this chapter. Paul said, if God is for us, who could stand against us? Kevin, if God's for you, then who could stand against you? God is good. I can move forward. He went on and he said, if God sacrificed his son for you, Kevin, will he not care for you? He said, I'm sorry, chances are I'm not going to sacrifice my daughter for you. I just be honest, I probably couldn't do it. But you could bet that if I do, that I believe there's value in you and that my plan for you is good. God sacrificed his son, the perfect God of heaven, sacrificed his one and only perfect son for you. And if he did that, will he not care for you? Who can accuse the people that God has chosen, Paul said? Who can separate us from the love of God? He said, nothing. Nothing. Paul knew the character of God, and he found it worth the risk. He found it worth the risk. D.L. Moody said, if God is your partner, then make bigger plans. If God's your partner, make bigger plans. What if we filtered our world through the lens of his sacrifice? What if every question, every decision, every attitude of the heart, every relationship was filtered through the lens of Jesus' sacrifice for us? Am I asking for things worthy of his sacrifice? I got to tell you, over these last few months, I've been a little disappointed in myself at times. I've had some attitudes that weren't right. I've had some fearful moments, everything that's going on, questioning not really God, but mankind. We're crazy. We've gone insane, I think. And I have to tell you, at those times, my prayers didn't really line up with the sacrifice of Christ. Am I asking for things worthy of a sacrifice? Is how you leverage your retirement worthy of a sacrifice? Listen, if your retirement is just a plan for 20 or 30 years of golf, or fishing and hunting, I'll step on my own toes. I love fishing and hunting. Do the size of your prayers match the size of his sacrifice? Is what you're living for worth him dying for? Or leadership of CBC, whether you're paid or volunteer, are the dreams of CBC and the plans of CBC in line with his sacrifice? Christ did not die for us to have a comfortable little assembly that makes no impact. Through him, we can do all things. We're to be world changers. We certainly ought to be Cleveland community changers. Right? Our vision and our actions should reflect that I believe God is good. And those servants not only believed in his goodness, but they desired to share in his joy. Not the things of this world, but his joy. He said, enter into the joy of your master. The master wanted to bless the servants. Do you see this? It wasn't about the talents. The talents were a stepping stone to enter into his joy. That was the end game for God. I want you to be invited in. I want you to know the joy of the Lord. I worked hard over the last week or two to come up with a definition of joy, and everything I wrote fell short. So I'm going to have to rely on the Holy Spirit to really tell you what it is, the difference between a temporary happiness and God's joy. The best of my ability, I'm going to say, it's entering into all the Lord has prepared for us. Entering into all that God has for me is the joy of the Lord. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you, and I'm going to prepare a place that what? Where I am, you might be also. When you buy a home, you take possession of it. When you enter into the joy of the Lord, you abide in that forever. The word joy may actually refer to two different words. It may refer to the word festival or the word banquet. Jesus, I think it was David that said a few weeks ago, Jesus has fulfilled the spring Jewish festivals, I believe. Passover, first fruits, Pentecost, you can study those. And he's yet to fulfill the fall feasts, the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of God's divine protection in the wilderness and a celebration of the harvest. And it is prophetically a time when Christ comes and we will forever tabernacle with him. We will forever be with the Lord. Some even believe that though we don't know the day or the hour, that God talked a lot about seasons and that maybe he'll come in the season of tabernacles. Perhaps. But it was a celebration of joy with the Lord. Much like the wedding supper of the Lamb. The wedding supper of the Lamb is a celebration. You know, there are three parts in the Jewish wedding custom. Part one is the betrothal period. A contract is signed and the groom pays a dowry for the bride. Part two, the groom and his best men go to the bride's house in the middle of the night. Part three, the bride and the maidens have to be ready because they're going to travel to the groom's home. And this wedding, listen, it's not a 30-minute affair. The wedding supper of the Lamb, study it. You can read about the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2. This is a big affair. So in Revelation, John pictures this third phase of the wedding custom, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Phase one was completed on earth when believers trust Jesus as Savior. You see, we, the bride, have had the dowry paid by Jesus through the sacrifice and shed blood upon the cross. Part one's done. Part two's coming. Part two is the rapture of the church as the groom comes for the bride to take us back to the Father's house. Part three is the wedding supper of the Lamb, the inaugural event for eternity for the believer with the Lord. There's no earthly comparison to the joy of that moment. At the wedding supper of the Lamb, the faithful servant will enter into the master's joy fully and completely. I think partly here. Partly we enter into the kingdom of heaven here, but fully there. But it'll be those servants, it'll be those believers who have been faithful with the Lord's trust to them. So is there fear and risk? Perhaps. But when you put your trust in the Master's goodness and you desire not the things of this world, but to enter into his joy, which is far beyond, then that risk is mitigated. So when the master came, he gave him two things. Let's try to wrap this up. When the master came, he gave him two things. First, he gave him a greater responsibility. I don't know about you. I don't always want more of the world's responsibilities, but I need all of what God has for me to do. I want all of God's responsibilities. So the servant with five talents now had how many? Say it, 10? Yeah, I thought somebody was going to say 10. 10's wrong. 11's correct. Remember, he doubled his, and he got the one that was buried in the ground. He got 11. Greater responsibility. They started as servants over a few, and they were promoted to rulers over many. That's interesting. I don't know exactly what all the greater responsibility is on this side of heaven or even that side of heaven. Maybe we'll oversee universes or angel armies. I don't know. But Jesus said, my Father's always at work. And so we will be working to help build the kingdom. But those who have been faithful in the little, they'll be the ones who will be made the stewards over the much. They're going to have greater responsibility. Last thing, they're going to have greater joy. We've talked about it. He gave them greater joy. It was almost indescribable joy that drove Jesus to the cross. Hebrews 12:2 says that as he went to the cross, he was motivated by joy. And some of that joy was for me. And some of that joy was for you. And when we get that, when we get a glimpse of the joy of the Lord, we long for others to share in that, and therefore we long to invest in the kingdom of God. Life begins to look differently. I spent almost 20 years at one church in Bono. Now, when I went there, there was one building. I kid you not, it looked like Little House on the Prairie. One little building, basically one room, about 12 or 15 people. They had just gotten a baptistry before I got there. They no longer had to baptize in Robinson Branch. They got to baptize in a baptistry. But because there were no other rooms, there was no place for me to have an office. So literally my office became the stairwell of the baptistry. That was my office. It was pathetic. That church had been there since 1876. Much of it original. It was cold. It was dark. It was damp. I had a Dearborn heater to try to stay warm. The wind, not the wind just coming through the doors, but the cracks in the walls often blew out the Dearborn heater, and the inside of the door would freeze over with ice. And I had left the pursuit of being a medical doctor and a degree in pharmacology. And at times, I got to tell you, Mark, I'm sitting there going, did I do the right thing? But you know what? I have to tell you, I would always get a sense of God's heart for those people and God's heart for the people that would come. And they did come. I experienced a deep joy there in serving that in some ways I haven't ever really experienced again. I hope to. It was a greater joy when I was doing what the Father had told me to do. So again, what opportunities of risk do you have? Rahab could risk hiding the spies. The disciples had an opportunity to feed the 5,000. See, God places servants in various situations in which he expects risk. So where is God telling you to obey? Where is God telling you to risk today? I mean, like maybe right now. What's he saying? I'd write it down if he tells you. I find oftentimes when the question's put to me, Holy Spirit will bring up the answer in my mind. Okay, Lord, I hear you. I need to write that down. Where is God telling you to risk? I don't know if you've ever heard of Colonel Martha McSally or not. She became the first woman to fly a warthog in combat. The warthog is the A-10 Thunderbolt. Well, on September of 2005, she was called to a canyon in southern Afghanistan. U.S. Special Forces were under enemy fire, and they literally had only minutes for her to come and lay down cover fire for them. So she took off in her warthog, and as she got the target in sight, something happened. Her entire display failed in the cockpit. She had been told in training, at times parts of your display may fail, but don't worry, never will the whole thing fail. Entire display went blank. So she had a decision, a choice to make. She could end the mission and wait for another fighter jet to show up, but that would risk U.S. troops on the ground being overrun by the enemy. Or she could go old school, World War II tactics, and do the math calculations literally on a board she kept on her leg while she's in flight. She chose to do that. So while she's diving at 350 miles an hour, she's taking out the enemy, laying down cover for the U.S. forces. And on that day, not one U.S. Special Force lost their life because of Colonel Martha McSally. And here's what she wrote. Doing things afraid isn't about being reckless or cavalier. Doing things afraid is an intentional, deliberate process of learning how to confront fear and then moving forward in spite of it. What's holding you back? God will help you. God will enable you, believer, to move forward in spite of it. Some servants, unfortunately, some of us right here today, will squander the kingdom for fear of risk. And when you do, what you have is going to be taken away and given to the faithful servant who's going to have a greater responsibility and greater joy. The life of a believer is not a board game, but it does involve risk. When the Lord comes, blessed is the servant who's not just watching, but he's working. He's busy. A friend reminded me this week that oftentimes when we preach on passages like this, we're preaching to believers for the most part. This passage is about believers. Let me say it that way. But you need to recognize that today, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, then everything I've just said doesn't really mean much to you. If you don't know Christ as Savior, reading the Word of God, I'm not going to say that it's worthless. The Word of God's never worthless, but it's not going to help you until you know Christ. And the only way you know Christ is to simply say, I'm a sinner. God, I believe that you sent Jesus to die for me, and I put my faith alone and trust alone in you, and I believe in the free gift of grace. Nothing I can do to work for it. Nothing I can do to earn it. It's a gift. Boy, that makes it so much easier when you embrace that. I don't have to do it, God. You've done it for me. So in a moment, I'm going to pray. And if you don't know Jesus as Savior, I'm just going to ask you to take a moment. If you're ready in your heart, ask Jesus to save you. Say, I believe. I believe. If you're here today and you are a believer, let's stop hiding our talents in the ground. Atrophy is going to set in. And we need to be busy about the Father's business so that when he comes, he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Father God, I pray today, Lord, that your word would penetrate the heart, Father God. I'm thankful that I don't have to do a good job, Lord. Your word's alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. Father God, able to separate spirit and soul, joint from the marrow, Lord God, able to even discern the attitudes of the heart. I pray, Lord, today that your word would bring forth any attitude in us that's wrong, and Father God, that we just bring it before you and lay it down. Lord, let our attitude be that of the first two servants, that we believe, Father God, that you have entrusted us with something so important, Father God, that it literally transforms lives around us. Let us be faithful with what you've given us, Lord, not in comparison to one another, but faithful with what you've given us, Father, that we might build the kingdom. And today, Lord, especially, I pray, Father, that your spirit would fall on everyone today, that, Lord, no one would leave here without knowing Jesus as Savior. We give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.